Well, I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life where you've been a little bit disturbed about who was in charge of you. I've had multiple conversations recently with people talking about the state of America and the possibilities of Donald Trump being in charge again. And I guess if it happens, it's going to be different, isn't it, from the initial term when it was really unknown how Donald Trump would serve as a president. If he gets re-elected, there's at least some precedent. But when someone is in charge that we're a little bit unsure about how that's going to roll out, it can be pretty disconcerting, isn't it? And I guess that sort of happens politically. It's happened throughout history. And it happens for situations because often people rise to positions of leadership because they have a particular agenda. And so if we think about in the recent century, back around World War II, there's Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler sort of rising to the top with their own agendas, a sense of ruthlessness, high aspirations, wanting to establish something that they thought was important. And throughout history, there's certainly been leaders who are willing to do whatever it takes to realise the goals that they're trying to achieve, and often they sort of leave people in their wake. And so strong and powerful leaders who don't often follow the rule book, people who are unpredictable and unrelenting and uncompromising, there's individuals like this littered throughout history, and certainly our present day isn't immune to it either. These types of leaders can often be quite devastating to those they lead. But as we think about strong and destructive leaders, it's not just the key political forces. We see it sort of trickle down, whether you've worked in private industries or in the public sector, whether you've worked for big corporations that have sort of very prestigious histories and very diligent HR departments, or whether you've worked for the fancy small startup company. Powerful and strong leaders can develop, and they can be quite destructive to those that they lead. People who are unstable, people who are unpredictable, they can create a really unhealthy culture. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that, when the person who was in charge of you was unpredictable, when fear was evoked, when you saw the way that they led, the hurt that it brought and the destruction that was caused. Perhaps you've even been in the firing line of such a leader. How do you respond when the person in charge is unstable, unrelenting, uncompromising? How do you respond when you see others being devastated in the wake of their leadership? As we come to our passage today, Daniel is in the midst of God's people in history in exile. And we can see on our little map there that God's people are under a foreign rule. Down the bottom there, they've been taken away from the leadership of God's ordained kings. They've been receiving the consequences of their disobedience against God. And so Daniel here is a faithful follower of God living in a foreign regime, the Babylonian regime that we saw back in chapter 1 that was seeking to indoctrinate the Israelite people, trying to eradicate their culture and their religious beliefs. Daniel is really in the thick of living under unpredictable and unrelenting leaders. And now chapter 7, which is our reading today, is a real pivot in the book. You might have noticed some of the differences from things that we've seen earlier in Daniel. Rather than Daniel interpreting others' dreams, we read that Daniel himself has a dream that needs interpreting. And we're moving from this sort of narrative section, which describes events, where the dreams that are being described are for foreign leaders, to this situation in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel himself is having a dream. And he needs insight from God about why this dream has been brought to him. Now, you might have sort of got a little bit lost in the Bible reading to realise that there's some quite vivid imagery happening from chapter 7 and it continues through the rest of Daniel. The genre that this is known in the Bible is apocalyptic. It's sort of this word that just means to reveal. And what we see in the rest of Daniel is these big visions, otherworldly, spiritually, heavenly, future events that are captured with strong images. The symbolism is really important in this kind of genre in the Bible. There is intentionality with it, but it sort of evokes this big picture, and it's the big picture that we need to get caught up with. I was trying to think about this week, and it's a little bit like when you go to a big stadium concert, you know, that's got big high production values, it's got lights, it's got sound. The experience is something that creates a response from you. But the response comes as you experience the whole. And if you sort of can stop and perhaps watch the footage of it afterwards, you can sort of see the little specific components that made up that holistic experience. But the purpose of it in that moment is that you would just be captured by everything. And so these apocalyptic visions in the book of Daniel are trying to evoke emotions. We're trying to see how God is wanting to make us feel. And so chapter 7 is sort of a back in time. It's back to a ruler that we saw in chapter 5, Belshazzar. It's a backward in time to when the end of the Babylonian reign was occurring. And we read in chapter 5 that Belshazzar was a scheming leader. He'd planned his ascendancy. And we see that he's sort of got no time for the God of Israel. He was blasphemously sort of mocking the old religious vessels at his party. They were wanting to drink out of those and to toast to the metals that these materials were made out of. And so Daniel receives this vision in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, Daniel at this point, he's been living in exile for quite a while. He's had the privilege of the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's been given status and influence within the empire. But whenever there's a change of leadership, which there is here for Daniel in chapter 7, there's always uncertainty about how the new leader's going to unfold. I remember my first grad job out of uni, a week into working there, the guy who hired me resigned and left. I soon found out that our major client had not liked him and so forced us to sack him. And so then we were on the lookout for a new leader. And I remember the guy who was sort of supervising me as a new person was appointed. This guy who was the new appointee happened to be on the phone and he was just yelling, like he was just ripping into someone. And this guy says to me, well, this is how our new boss operates. It was sort of this ruthlessness. And there's sort of that real uncertainty when someone new is going to be in charge about what life's going to be like under their reign. And so Daniel here is in this period of a new reign of Belshazzar. And so we see that he's had a vision and he writes it down. And the dream begins with the winds of heaven in verse 2 there. They're churning up the great sea. And it sort of echoes of Genesis 1, where God created the universe by his spirit or the wind that hovered over the waters. But as opposed to the good things that rose from the waters back in Genesis 1, there's nothing good here. From verse 3, we see that four great beasts come out of the sea, and they're nothing like Daniel's ever seen before. The first one we read about in verse 4 is like a lion, but with wings. It's sort of both the majesty of a lion and the power of an eagle. It's evoking dominion and strength. But then the wings of this beast are torn off and it's made to stand on its feet like a man, and a man's heart is given to it. And then in verse 5, we see the second beast. It looks like a bear. It's raised up on one side with ribs in its mouth. Now, bears are quite synonymous with consuming anything that they desire, and it's told to eat the fill of flesh. And then in verse 6, there's the third beast that looks like a leopard, swift and able to pounce and attack. It's also got wings, as well as four heads. And we read that it's given authority to rule. Remember the genre, apocalyptic? What's your feeling about these beasts? Fear, terror, dread. Imagine sort of meeting one of these when you're walking home. But if we notice some of the detail, each of these first three beasts are tamed. There's someone in the background who's controlling them, commanding them to do something or giving them something. But then in verse 7, we meet the scariest beast of all. It's got large iron teeth. It crushes and eats its victims. It tramples and scraps them into the ground. In verse 8, we read that it's got 10 horns. And then this other horn grows up that uproots three of the existing horns. And this new little horn, it has eyes like a man and it speaks boastfully. It's this real picture of disorder. You know, 10 horns, it's sort of like 5 times the normal natural order of horns for an animal. The fact that this new little horn has eyes and a tongue, it sort of evokes some sense of agency. The fact that this horn is said to be boastful means that there's some sense of having an identity and a place within the spiritual landscape. And at this point, there's no illusion that this fourth beast has been tamed at all. There's no description of it being controlled. It's similar to the first three in many ways, but it seems to be different at a whole other level of evil. And it's certainly unlike any animal Daniel's ever seen before. Daniel is intrigued. He's disturbed by this fourth beast. We'll see later that he wants to inquire more about its identity. But let's keep going from verse 9 and get a full picture, because verse 9 then shifts from these four beasts that have come from the waters to a throne room. And we read that there are thrones set in place, but only one is occupied. Occupied by one referred to as the Ancient of Days. Now, Daniel doesn't say whether or not he's wearing a name tag, that's why he knows he's the Ancient of Days, or whether he pronounces himself this way. And in fact, this is the first time in the whole Bible this term is used. But literally, it describes someone who existed before time. Someone who's able to stand outside of time. So this timeless figure is the one who's enthroned, and he radiates purity. His clothing is white as snow, his hair is white like wool, and he's not just some sweet old guy. No, 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 he's got an imposing presence. His throne, we read, is a raging fire. And it's got wheels, but it's not just some wheelchair. These wheels are also ablaze. It's this breathtaking image of divinity. Fire is commonly associated with God and his presence, the fact that it consumes all that is around it. His glory dissolves all that is impure. And the fire also evokes this real sense of transcendence, which is sort of the otherness of God. So this person who's outside of time, who's other to humanity, is enthroned. And surrounding this Ancient of Days are multitudes, thousands upon thousands. And they're all there for him. It's generally the biggest outdoor gig stadium you could ever imagine, and then tenfold. But rather than being a concert, the scene is more of a courtroom. It's not that the Ancient of Days in his flaming wheelchair starts to play the first chord of the song. No, no, no. We read that he opens the books and begins proceedings. But there's a noise. That little horn on the fourth beast. It's still speaking. Now, whilst it seems to be a courtroom setting, it's not that the Ancient of Days has his sickle to gain attention. No. We read that the fourth beast is consumed by fire. And the other three beasts are now not only tamed, but they're also lame. They're standing there not as competitors to the Ancient of Days, but merely spectators. And just when you might expect that the Ancient of Days is going to pronounce something, verse 13, another person arrives. Someone who looks like a human. A son of man set apart from the beasts. And rather than coming out of the churning waters, he descends from on high on a cloud. And he moves towards the Ancient of Days, and rather than being consumed, we read that the Son of Man is able to dwell in his presence. Is it a standoff? Well, no, because the Son of Man doesn't come as a competitor, but we read that he comes submitting. And then the Ancient of Days equips the Son of Man with authority, glory, and sovereign power. The one who is outside of time gives to this Son of Man a dominion that is all-encompassing, global, and everlasting across all time. That's the vision. That's the dream that Daniel has. Well, probably sounds a little bit more like a nightmare. How does Daniel respond? Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Like most of us, Daniel is deeply disturbed by this dream that he's had. And it's another reminder that Daniel is just like us. He's human. He's not divine. He's shaken by this and he needs help understanding what it is actually talking about. You see, God had gifted him to interpret others' dreams, but this is a reminder that Daniel isn't God. He needs God's help. He's not impervious to the effects of this broken world. So the interpretation of the dream arrives. And the interpretation is this. There's going to be four kingdoms symbolized by these four beasts. There are going to be kings over these kingdoms. But the result is that the holy people will prevail. That's the explanation that Daniel's given, and it almost seems a little bit simplistic, doesn't it? You know, it's a little bit like life's going to be tough, but it'll all work out in the end. The good guys are eventually going to prevail. Or if we want to theologize it a little bit, go, whatever happens, God's going to win in the end. But the interesting thing is that Daniel's actually not really that satisfied with the big picture explanation of this dream. Verse 19, I wanted to know the meaning of this fourth beast. He wants more info. And so then in verse 23, the explanation arrives. This fourth kingdom, which is similar in kind to the others, but different in its intensity and unique to the others. The ten horns are explained to be ten kings who rule with a reign of destruction. And then this little pawn is going to be a new king that usurps the previous three kings, and his attack is going to be targeted. Verbally, he's going to speak against the Most High. He's going to attack methodically by oppressing God's holy people, and he's going to attack confidently. It says that he's going to try and change the order of times and laws. Now remember, Daniel here is in exile. He's sitting under foreign rule. The news of other kings and kingdoms wouldn't be that much of a surprise. I wonder whether his intrigue is not so much as to why God would allow another king to reign, but more like, how long is this going to last, God? And there's an interesting play here on time that's been carried out throughout the book of Daniel. God all along has been working his plan out according to his timings. We saw back in chapter 1 at the beginning of the Babylonian rule that it was God who delivered his people over to Nebuchadnezzar. But here in verse 25, we read of his people being delivered over to this fourth king. And there's this really weird phrase, time, times, and half a time. We sort of had to do a double take on Thursday night when Heath was reading it out, because it's just like, that's weird. It's basically, I think, means three and a half. Time, and then times is two of them, and then half a time. Well, what's it all about? Well, if we think back in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is told that he's going to be driven away from people, he's going to have to live like an animal, and that that's going to last until he recognises that God is king. And then when the question is given, well, how long is this going to last? In chapter 4, verse 32, we read this. You'll be driven away from people and you'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see, God disciplines Nebuchadnezzar for a period of seven times. And the apocalyptic use of numbers is important. Seven is this picture of completeness, perfection. God created the world in 7 days. But here, God's people are going to suffer under this little horn king for 3.5 years. And so there's this sense here of God's protection, that he's willing to shorten the usual length of suffering. And it's sort of this picture that in the midst of all that's going to happen, that God is going to continue to deliver justice mixed with mercy. And so the outlook is that God's people will be persecuted, but 3.5 years instead of 7. And so having had this sort of further explanation about what's really going on with the fourth king, verse 26, we see the courtroom reconvene and the picture of the little horn, the destructive and boastful king, eventually being overcome by the Ancient of Days. This little horn, his power, influence and dominion are destroyed completely. And so it's this picture that evil will be done away with, and that the everlasting kingdom, God's kingdom, is going to what? What does it say? Commence? No. God's kingdom's going to reign? No. What does it say there? The kingdom under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. God's people are going to be given sovereignty, power, and greatness. It's not that they become exactly the same as God, because in verse 27, the Son of Man is still worshipped and obeyed. It will still be his everlasting kingdom. But we see here a picture of God's kingdom and how it is the polar opposite to many of the kingdoms of our world. You see, there's this oneness between the king and his people. So how is Daniel going to respond? Having had this image that God's kingdom is going to overcome all the evil that comes against us, well, you'd think that maybe he'd be a bit bullish, a bit, you know, fired up. But we see in verse 28, Daniel is shocked. He's horrified. He's not confident. He's troubled. In fact, he's so overwhelmed that he just wants to keep it all to himself. Now, despite the boastfulness of the current king of Daniel's day, Belshazzar, the dream that Daniel is given here wasn't just speaking of Daniel's day. The vision was a message that for God's people, worse times were coming. That this current exile wasn't going to be the low point. The struggle ahead was going to be intense and damaging. And now, like the vision, this is very similar to the vision in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had. There is sort of a pathway of the major kingdoms that followed this time in history, the 500 years in the lead up to Jesus' arrival. But the nature of what shook Daniel up so much, this beastly, disordered antagonism towards the Most High, was clearly evident in Daniel's current circumstances, but there are allusions that we can see at any point in history. You see, this message in Daniel 7, in fact, the messages all through the book of Daniel, are to help us with our expectations of what to expect of life in this world. This world where all forms of distortion and brutality will arise in worldly power structures. We should never be naive about humanity's ability to reject and antagonize their maker. And we should be speechless. Evil is terrible. It should cause us to be terrified. But unlike Daniel at the conclusion of chapter 7 here, who remains speechless in the midst of this revelation, we have the great privilege of looking back and seeing the further revelation of God. Because ultimately, the King, the Son of Man that raised, was Jesus, who came not on a cloud initially, but came as a baby, who lived a life according to the very order of the Creator rather than in a distorted kind of way, the one who submitted to his Heavenly Father who was outside of time. And it's when Jesus comes and walks this earth that we see the intensity and the hostility towards God at its absolute peak. In Matthew chapter 26, as the high priest questioned Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered this, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "Yes, I am that Son of Man who comes and sits at the right hand on that spare throne next to the Ancient of Days." You know that dream 500 years ago that Daniel had that's been recorded? That was looking forward to this day. And the high priest knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be there. And the antagonism and the opposition towards God and his plans just elevated tenfold as they agreed that Jesus should die, that they succeeded in taking him down. But then as God raises Jesus, the fulfillment of this vision in Daniel 7 is really brought to life. God restores him and seats him on that spare throne. And as the followers of Jesus in the decades that followed held their faith that God's plan was complete, that evil had been overcome, we see this vivid image in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, one of Jesus' initial followers, himself is being antagonized from this world for the king that he submits to. In the midst of being stoned to death, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and what does he see? He sees the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God, the Son of Man standing at the right hand. See, Jesus is recognized there by Stephen as the Son of Man. It's the only other person other than Jesus in the Bible to refer to Jesus that way. And so Jesus is the one whose kingdom reigns now and forever. He's the one who will deliver judgment where all disordered evilness will be consumed, where there'll no longer be any competitors to God, but there'll only be spectators to his majesty and might. And so, as we wrestle with this tension of a world that is against its maker, we are given this image in Daniel chapter 7 of the future that God has established. And again, that God's people have the privilege of not only worshipping the Son of Man, but being made holy. And the privilege of sharing as co-heirs with the King Jesus. And so let's just try and capture this big image from Daniel 7. A picture of hope. It was a picture that would shape Daniel's faithfulness in the midst of exile for him. And it's a picture for us too as we navigate life in this broken world. And so perhaps for some of us, we might be citizens in nations that come under an oppressive regime. Perhaps at some point we might even get caught up in a war zone or experience great social injustice. But it's also a picture for us in those more ordinary and personal moments. In our workplace, as the person in charge of us is not so great. In families, in friendship groups, we shouldn't be surprised by distortions of power, that there would be disordered living and that there would be hostility to what God says is good. Fear and dread is a reality that we should experience from evil. We don't need to be ashamed to admit that we are scared of how dark this world is. And neither should we be surprised about the kind of hurt that might be inflicted. But we must also resist the urge or invitation to participate in it. Because beastly behaviour, it will be successful at some level this time, this side of Jesus' return. But this image holds us that we are to remember that the everlasting kingdom will prevail. Do you want to just flick to that next image, Micah? The Son of Man is enthroned. We will be co-heirs of a kingdom that is established. God's faithful in the meantime may suffer great oppression. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But the Most High is in control. Despite the oppression, we have a great promise that we are not abandoned. There's a future promise that we who hold to him will be elevated. God is bigger than the opposition that is against him. And so, the paradigm of the kingdom that Jesus has established, he says, was those who are first will be last, and those who are last that will be first. So whilst those who are in charge of us may be determined to pursue their own agenda, to elevate their own cause, it's not a game that we are invited to play. But what that looks like is going to be different for each of us and different over a whole range of moments in our life. I just want to share something of a friend of mine who was working with me in that first job. And he'd been working there for a little bit, and so he was showing me the ropes. Some of the other bosses said, oh, don't let him, we don't want him to train you. He's not so got the kind of ethos that we think is going to be good for you. As I met this guy and we had lunch the first time, I've shared this before, he said, oh, do you mind, I just say grace, I'm a Christian. And I found out his story. This guy used to be a semi-professional athlete, he's pretty good sporty. His cousin is one of Australia's most famous Olympians. But he gave up the sort of sporting career, even though that was a viable kingdom to give himself to. And so he was working this job and he did a faithful job. He didn't pursue the targets and goals at any cost. But when I saw him interact with all of our clients, he cared. And then a couple of years later, he said, look, I'm moving overseas. Look, he's a crazy charismatic, so basically he picked him and his wife by spinning a globe, praying about it, and putting their finger somewhere. Where do you reckon they ended up? The Ukraine. Been in the Ukraine for 20 years. He didn't know anything about the Ukraine. When he turned up there, the biggest issue was human trafficking, women into the sex industry. Him and his wife just faithfully trying to rescue people from that. And then, you know, there's obviously been the ongoing unrest, but the last few years with the Russia invasion has saw him and his role as being a light there, as trying to care for orphans and those who are disengaged from this warfare. Back when we were sitting lunch, back when he was playing cricket, he would have had no idea of the kind of pathways that he would encounter, the kind of evil that he would be exposed to. So I messaged him this week and said, Ben, we want to pray for you and your work. How can we pray? And he said, good to hear from you, mate. Can you pray for us in the Ukraine? We are getting tired. And we as a group of people, manpower is struggling. The oppression from the Russians is increasing. Friends, this picture, this vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man enthroned for eternity, and all those who come and hold to him and are made pure and holy by the Son of Man, this is just this picture that should hold us and shape us in the midst of all kinds of atrocities, whatever their degree. And it's a great hope about what God is doing. So friends, let's imprint this image into our minds and let's ask that God would hold it there as we navigate life trying to follow him. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness. Father, in the midst of a world that is filled with so much evil, where there is hostility to you and your ways, where we can so easily just get caught up in a world that values and elevates things that you actually despise, where many of the good things that you have created are abused and distorted, like those images of the beast. Father, protect us for becoming immune to the goodness of what you have created. We thank you for this great image, the Ancient of Days, outside of time, transcendent, other, who will ultimately bring all judgment on all that is impure. We thank you that the Son of Man is seated at his right hand and he reigns. And Father, what a great kingdom we are invited to participate in, where rather than having a king who looks down on us, who comes and serves beside us and lifts us up, Father, lift our eyes and hold this picture within us for the years ahead. We look forward to that day where we will experience this everlasting kingdom in all of its majesty and glory. So we pray that you would hold us until then. For Jesus' sake, we pray.